Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you remind us what a privilege it is that we can call you our Father. We are your children. There are no doubt some people here right now who do not feel as though they are your children. And they need to be reminded that you love them and wash them clean. And surely there are also some who presume upon your grace and think too lightly of the privilege that we can call you our Father. And as your children, we ask that you would stoop down to speak to us. You would bend low, whisper in our ear. Oh Lord, we plead with you that you would not pass us by this morning, but you would open your mouth. We want to hear from you. We need a word from you. We need instruction. We need your commandments. We need your great and precious promises. So open your mouth and open our ears that you might speak and that we might listen. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be looking this morning at Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses, Acts 8 verses 1 through 8. I wonder if you've ever encountered a story that starts off one way and ends quite the opposite. I'm sure you've seen movies or read novels like that. Maybe a story that starts off and is very happy and chipper and major key kind of music, and it ends very tragically and everything falling apart. Or maybe a movie that starts out very somber, very dark, very bleak, and yet it ends and there's great delight. Those are surprising stories. They have a twist, and though they're not uncommon in movies or novels, we tend to think that they don't really happen in real life. We don't have as many experiences with those stories. I know that when my kids come up the stairs, I can tell by the way they begin their story how the story is going to end. There's a very distinct genre of story. So if one of them runs up and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I have to tell you something. And I was downstairs and I did not do anything wrong. And then I was playing with my toy, my toy. And then they came up and they just ripped it out of my hands and they took it from me, and then they laughed at me and they said I was a baby." And I know where that story's going. I've heard that kind of story before, and it never ends in a different way. They never end the story by saying, "And then he took away the toy, and then I calmly went over and I asked for the toy back. And my brother and sister said, 'Oh, this was your toy, our mistake.' And then they asked for forgiveness, and then I forgave them, and then we hugged, and we've been talking about it, and I just wanted you to know that before we begin singing hymns. I thought you'd want to know. Doesn't happen like that." The beginning of the story tells me the end of the story. I do not expect any great, dramatic, surprising twists that turn tragedy into triumph. But we should expect those stories from God. If you know even a little bit about the Bible, you know that God specializes in stories that go from tragedy to triumph, stories that seem to be going in all the wrong ways, and then they end up quite the opposite. From Sarah's barren womb to Joseph in prison, to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt, to Jesus himself laying in a tomb on that holy Saturday. God loves to tell stories and write stories that move from darkness to light. And some of you have those stories, and you could tell of great suffering in your life. And now looking back, you say, "The Lord knew what he was doing with that." Through many trials, you say, "I would never want that again, but I can see that was the best thing that ever happened to me." And some of you are in that this morning, and you're like Joseph rotting in prison, and you're wondering how anything good could possibly come from this story. But God's not done yet. So many stories in the Bible start with trouble and end with joy. Like this little story in Acts chapter 8. We read in verse 1 following the martyrdom of Stephen, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Here's the question that comes in my mind when I read those eight verses. How do we go from what, verse 1 to verse 8? Now you say, well, you go to verse 2 and verse 3. I understand that. But what happens in the story that it starts out with such deep affliction, and by the time you get to verse 8, it ends with joy? I mean, look at verses 1 through 3. Things are very bleak. You have in verse 1, a great persecution arising against the church. This is the first time in the book of Acts that this word persecution has been used. There's been a progression of hostility from warning in chapter 4 to flogging in chapter 5 to martyrdom in chapter 7 to persecution now in chapter 8. It raises a question at the end of verse 1. Why did the apostles stay in Jerusalem? It says everyone else scattered to Judea and Samaria. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And some people say, well, they probably weren't facing opposition. Maybe the opposition was just towards the Hellenists. Remember, Stephen was a Hellenist. It doesn't mean he was Greek, but he was a Greek-speaking Jew. And he was the leader of the Hellenist wing of the church. So maybe the opposition was just for them and not to the Aramaic or Hebraic-speaking Jews. Or perhaps the apostles were too well-known that people didn't dare attack them, or maybe they felt a greater loyalty to Jerusalem because of their background, or maybe they stayed in the midst of pressure. We know that later the church historian Eusebius tells us that the early church and the apostles continued to face increasing harassment in Jerusalem until finally in Acts 12, when James is killed, that they too leave. So I think it's safe to say they were not completely out of harm's way. A great persecution arose. And then you see in the next verse, the death of Stephen, you have devout men burying him and weeping loudly over him. You were allowed to bury executed criminals. Remember, Jesus was buried, but later Jewish law, which may have been intact here, forbade mourning over them. You couldn't lament their death. And so these devout men are probably by their wailing and their tears performing a great act of defiance. Yes, this was our leader, and we will weep over him. There's a great persecution. There's weeping and lamentation over Stephen. And then we come to verse 3, Saul ravaging the church. This is not the sort of oppression where if you just keep your head low enough, you'll stay out of trouble, okay? Don't volunteer that you're a Christian. Don't try to worship in public. Don't try to pass out tracts, and people will probably leave you alone. No, it's worse than that. This is Saul knocking on your door. And I wonder what you would say, what I would do when he comes. Are there They're followers of Jesus in this house? Or likely he already knew. I've seen you and your family. I saw you there with Stephen, and you didn't pick up a stone to kill him. Saw you listening at the apostles' feet outside the temple. I see by the markings on your door, you're one of those Christians. And so he comes and knocks on and he drags them. It's a word used elsewhere to drag fish or drag a net. He drags them to prison. He's ravaging the church. The scene in the first three verses is quite bleak. And yet somehow, by the time we get to verse 8, there's much joy. This word joy, chara, it's the first time it's used in Acts. Joy. How do we get from here to there? How did this happen? What's the missing variable, or what are the variables in this equation? We get verse 1 through 3, Saul ravaging the church, great lamentation over Stephen, great persecution, and then verse 8, joy. What's missing? It's like a math problem. Suppose Sam has $2, and he has 10 apples, and he sells those 10 apples, each for the same price, and as a result, he now has $7. How much did he sell each apple for? Okay, kids, first one to tell me the right answer after the service. Going to get something. Okay, a real something. Maybe a Bible, maybe, I don't know, something, okay? Had somebody after the first service. Don't break your necks coming up, but think of $2. So, okay, what's missing? That's the question here with the church in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, dark, bleak, gloomy. Verse 8, joy. What happens in between to lead from here to there? Three things. Number one, God's people kept speaking. Number two, God provided more people to hear. And number three, God gave signs that were hard to ignore. Three things. Number one, God's people kept speaking. They kept speaking. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Don't let the word preaching throw you off. This means they went proclaiming. It doesn't mean that they studied all week, all of them, and then they had a sermon, and then they stood up behind a pulpit. Don't think sermon, just think witness, proclamation. Those who were scattered. The word here is related to our English word diaspora. There were the diaspora Jews. There were the Jews who were in Jerusalem or Judea, and then there were the Jews who were scattered throughout the empire. That was the diaspora. They were dispersed. Those were everybody's. And these are the Jews now into a forced diaspora. All of them scattered. So this is not just a reference to the apostles. We see verse 25, the end of this section. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. That's with reference specifically to the apostles. But here in verse 4, it's all those who were scattered. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. These are the men and women, the Christians, the ordinary folks, we might say. Scattered, and they keep speaking. You see, the persecution of the church provided the most significant step in furthering the mission of the church. Remember, Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And now what happens in verse 2, or rather verse 1? They were all scattered where? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Up to this point, they're all in Jerusalem. The church is in Jerusalem. Everyone's in Jerusalem. All the Christians there. And he says, okay, I told you you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. God will have a witness one way or another. God will have us fulfill the Great Commission, the easy way or the hard way. He scatters them out to Judea and Samaria. It's a saying reported, Martin Luther once said, that Christians are like manure. And when you get them all together and keep them close to each other, they begin to stink. But if you spread them out, they can begin to be real fruitful. That's sort of what's happening here. All together in Jerusalem, God says it's time to scatter. And so they go. And the encouraging thing about the early church is that mission went where they went. If they went somewhere, mission went with them. And it challenges me to think, what would happen to us, to this church, if suddenly URC can't exist anymore and we're all scattered? Y'all got to move to some other part of Lansing. You all got to go to the Upper Peninsula. You all got to go over to Detroit. You go to some place in the country. We're just scattered. Phew. URC doesn't exist anymore. What would happen? Would we find that, oh, once you get scattered, you know, wow, her faith really wasn't very strong. You know, that family kind of went very lukewarm and, you know, they weren't very serious. And, you know, he was just kind of hanging on for his parents and just sort of dissipates. Or would you find new churches, better churches, more gospel, more people coming to Christ because we were scattered? Would mission follow where we went? Can people say about you, or can they say about me, look, I know that if she's in that class by the end of the semester, there's going to be some people who heard about Jesus, because I just know that's what she's like. If they move into that neighborhood, I can tell you, give them a few years, and there's going to be houses of people that know the gospel. It's up to God whether they convert, but they're going to know the gospel. They say, yeah, if you put him in that workplace, give him time, let him earn people's trust. But I tell you, they will hear about Jesus. People know that? Does mission go where we go? Michael Green, in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, it's a good scholarly work, but it's very readable. Evangelism in the Early Church says one of the most striking features was that regular church members saw it as their privilege and their responsibility to evangelize. Ordinary people saw it as their job. It's not to let me off the hook. See, as a pastor, you have a built-in advantage and disadvantage. The advantage is people, you know, just easily ask you, so what do you do? You say, well, I'm a pastor, and then you can go on and you can talk about that. But it also raises big obstacles. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Okay, a pastor. And then when, you know, I begin to, hey, well, I can tell you about Jesus, and thoughts go through their mind. Yep, you want people to come to your church and give money. Yep, this is your job. This is what you get paid to do. You and say, okay. But when moms and dads and professors and lobbyists and teachers and mechanics and students and you tell people about Jesus as a scratcher, wait a minute, why? You're into this too? And you're such a good doctor, and you're such a good mom, and I really like you. You seem so normal, and you're a Christian, and what's going on? Michael Green says, unless there is a transformation of contemporary church life so that once again the task of evangelism is something which is seen as incumbent on every baptized Christian and is backed up by a quality of living which outshines the best that unbelief can muster, we are unlikely to make much headway through techniques of evangelism. People will not believe that Christians have good news to share until they find that bishops and bakers, university professors and housewives, bus drivers and street corner preachers are all alike, keen to pass it on, however different their methods may be. You don't have to be a street corner preacher. That's frightening to everyone in the world except for the street corner preacher. But your personality, your position, the way God's wired you, he's given you opportunities to speak, to talk about Jesus. Look, in the church, talking about Jesus to people who don't know him is the one thing that we feel the worst about and never do anything to change. It's the biggest gap. Sort of, you know, if you're coming to church, there's two things you don't want. You don't want a sermon on prayer. Ugh. Worse than that is a sermon on evangelism, because you're going to feel, I don't do that, okay, I don't do that, it's going to go out of here, and then I'll keep on not doing it. There's this big gap between how much we feel like we should and how much we actually don't. But the darkness of verses 1 through 3 would not have resulted in the joy of verse 8 if the Christians had kept silent. Whatever happens in our lifetimes to the church in this country, whatever opportunities there are or whatever opposition there is, we must covenant together that we will not stay silent about Jesus Christ. They were scattered and they kept speaking. Little did they know when they killed Stephen and persecuted the church that they were jump-starting a great missionary movement, just sending out people to proclaim the gospel. They kept speaking. Here's the second thing that happened. God provided more people to listen, more people to hear. You see, they even go to Samaria. They were half-bloods, half-breeds. Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. They were seen as interlopers. And yet they go and they speak. And lo and behold, we see in verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. You never know who might listen. They might listen to the gospel in Ann Arbor. You don't know. Well, they certainly could use some good news. Just saying. I think one of the main reasons we struggle to tell people about Jesus is that deep down, we just don't think it will ever work. We go through our head and we think, no, this is not going to work. Look, I already shared with them. I've tried that before. They don't want anything to do with it. Nobody's interested in it. So what we do is we think of sharing our faith as kind of, I'm sort of muscle up the strength to go and do my duty. And you don't want to hear about Jesus, do you? I didn't think you did. Okay. And then I can say, well, I did it, Pastor. We don't have faith that God actually has people who will listen. Oh, look, this is a Reformed church. Some of you have good connotations with that or bad. One of the things that a Reformed church believes is that God chooses people. Now, the good news is we have not yet exhausted the number of God's elect. So you keep sharing. That's when they ask Spurgeon, you believe in election. How come you're preaching the gospel? And he said, well, because the elect don't have yellow stripes down their back. You know, I can't just see who's who and who's not. I keep sharing. And it's a great motivation, actually, to mission that you believe God still has people preordained from the beginning of time to be responsive to the gospel message when you tell them. We have not exhausted those who will listen. You may think, well, I already shared with my family. I shared with my friends. You know, I just talked to the last possible person this week who would be interested in the gospel. Friends, you need to remember the Spirit of God goes before you. Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God is more interested in saving people than we are in telling people how to be saved. Isn't that good news? God has an interest in saving people. He has more people to hear. You imagine that the Christians there might have felt, oh, we're getting kicked out of Jerusalem. This is home base. This is, you know, ground zero. This is where it's all happening. We got to leave Jerusalem, and now we got to go to Judea, and some of us got to go to Samaria. And I see where this is going. Somebody's going to end up at the ends of the earth. Good luck with that. Who's going to listen? Well, everywhere they went, more people to listen. Don't you love to hear the stories of how people come to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I wonder if you're really a Christian, if you don't love to hear stories of how people came to know Jesus Christ. I find them so encouraging because they work in so many ordinary ways and sometimes in such surprising ways. God finds a way to get people to listen and to bring people who will speak. I remember in seminary, one of my classes, having to go around at the beginning of the semester, and everyone had to fill in the blank to this sentence. I first gave my life to Christ when, or I first heard about the gospel and gave my life to Christ when, and 2/3 of the class probably filled it in with when my mom and dad told me or when I went to church, and those were wonderful stories. But there were other stories. I remember one guy said, I first heard of the gospel and I gave my life to Christ when a stranger came up to me at 7-Eleven and shared the good news. I just thought, that doesn't happen, right? That doesn't happen. Some guy just came up to you while you're getting a Slurpee and is like, hey, that looks good. Let me tell you something better, or whatever he said. And he told him about Jesus, and he said, I need Jesus. But it happens. God still saves people. You maybe heard the story before. Some of you like Matt Chandler, who's a great preacher and got a big church down in Dallas, and he likes to tell the story of when he came to Christ, that a guy on his football team just came to him and one day and just said, hey Matt, I got to tell you about Jesus sometime, so do you want to do that now or do that later? That's how you do it in the locker room. Just, I got to tell you about Jesus, so it's, you know, whenever. We can do it right now, or we'll do it later, but just tell me and we'll set it up. And he did, and there he is. God has a way to get people to hear the good news, that there's still more people. J. Christie Wilson is a great man and missionary, and he's now going to be with the Lord, but he has a book of just stories, just story after story of people coming to Christ and remarkable occurrences. He has a story of a World War II pilot who was shot down and landed in a remote part of New Zealand, and some locals there who had been brought to Christ by missionary work there, they encounter this man, a Western man, and they not only save his life and they hide him and bury his tracks, but they share the gospel, becomes a Christian, ends up becoming a pastor because his plane got shot down over New Zealand. He tells another story of a man who felt called to go to Saudi Arabia to be a missionary. I'm not sure that this is the way that mission agencies draw it up, but he said, I'm going to go to Saudi Arabia. And he got there and he said, what's your visa for entering Saudi Arabia? And he said, I don't have a visa, but I have something better. I have a great commission. And so he said, what do you mean? He said, well, he turned to the Bible and he read this great commission that you're supposed to go into the world and tell people about Jesus. And he said, the prophet Jesus has told me to go into all the world. Is Saudi Arabia a part of the world? He said, well, yes. Well, then I'm supposed to come here. I have a commission. I have an order from Jesus to come into your country and tell you about the good news. So would you like to put some tea on and we could talk about it? And he said, sure. And Christy Wilson implies that was a good enough visa to get into the country. God has ways. There are people who will not be interested at all in the gospel. I understand that. But God has more people out there who will listen. And he may send you out of Jerusalem and send you to the Samaritans, and some of them will come and they'll say, we want to hear this. You keep speaking. God keeps providing people to listen. Here's the third thing that happened. God gave signs that were hard to ignore. You see in verses 6 and 7, they heard Philip and they saw the signs that he did, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice, coming out of many who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. We see this often in the early church. God provides these unique, powerful confirmations of the gospel message with signs and wonders. And you may say, well, there you go. If I can order up a little bit of that, I'd be a good evangelist too. Share the gospel, heal some people, make paralytics walk. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that'll work. And God can still do that. I think there was something unique about this time in salvation history that God was giving particular power to the apostles and to the leaders to do these things, but he could still do it. Maybe that's the sign. But God can provide other sorts of signs that get people's attention. Maybe the sign is your joy in the midst of suffering. We tend to put on a pedestal the Christians who have everything going right for them. I became a Christian, and then I got married, and then I put this away, and then that bad habit went away, and then I threw the football 30 yards faster, and I could run, and I did this. And what about the people who say, I became a Christian, the last 5 years of my life have been an absolute nightmare, but I've seen God's hand in the midst of it. And then people will maybe notice and say, I don't agree with their Jesus, but there's something going on that family has maintained. They keep going to church. They keep praising. They've gone through so much. What is that about? Maybe that's the sign. Maybe it's the different way in which you live. Don't underestimate how strange it may seem for people to see a husband and wife interact with joy or with respect and love and submission and honor and all of that. And they think, this is strange. Or don't underestimate how different you might look in the workplace, or how you might show respect to your employer that others don't, or you might treat with great kindness and concern for their welfare employees underneath you. And people say, well, boy, I don't like what the Christians teach about some of their doctrines and some of their ethics, but if I got to work for somebody, I sure hope it's a Christian. There's nothing that will do quite so much damage to the gospel as a Christian who is obnoxiously a Christian and lives very much unlike one. And there is nothing that will do quite so much to adorn the gospel as a Christian who shows with his or her life a markedly different character and attitude and demeanor. Perhaps the sign is the way in which we care for each other. Maybe would an unbeliever coming into this church, maybe you're visiting this morning for whatever reason, would they notice something different? Now, we have our problems, and you stay around long enough, you'll see we got lots of problems. They're called people. Some of them are even your pastors. But would people come and notice there is there's a warmth there, there's a commitment to each other, there's a prayer, there's a forgiveness, there's a way they work through conflict that is different than I see in the world. That could be a sign. Or maybe the sign is the diversity we have. You know, the world puts, I mean, that's one of the world's idols, diversity. And they don't know how to get it. And sometimes they got to manufacture it. And we don't maybe have as much of it as we would like in some areas. But if people can see in the church, you know, you got people there from different backgrounds and they got different skin color and they have some different ethnic backgrounds and they eat different foods and they watch different movies, listen to different music, and they don't all have the same education. They don't have this live in the same part of town, have the same socioeconomic opportunities. And yet they're all there, 500-600 of them. And they're singing songs and they're believing these same things. And we got people who the world thinks are important, people who the world thinks are unimportant, and they're sitting right next to each other, and they're friends. And they're coming from all different parts of the world, some of them. And that could be a sign. People say, well, look, we've been scratching our heads how to have diversity. And then I see that the gospel just brings it together. Michael Green again says, this infectious enthusiasm on part of the early church was seen in their diverse people of differing ages, differing backgrounds and sects and cultures, and was backed up by the quality of their lives, their love, their joy, their changed habits, their progressively transformed characters gave weight to what they had to say. Their community life, though far from perfect, as Christian writers were constantly complaining, was nevertheless sufficiently different and impressive to attract notice, to invite curiosity, and to inspire discipleship in an age that was as pleasure-conscious and materialistic and as devoid of serious purpose as our own. Paganism saw in early Christianity a quality of living and supremely of dying which could not be found elsewhere. Don't underestimate the power of a counterculture. That everyone out there, they're making on like they think they're happy. And many of them are not. And they want pleasure and they want satisfaction and they want purpose. And there will come a time if they can hear that still small voice where they will realize how bankrupt the things are of the world. Maybe some of you are at that moment. And at that moment, there will be an opening. And people may, for the first time, they may look at the church. And will they see, oh, that's more of the same. You know, that church, that's just, they're like the world light. They're just trying to do what we're doing, and they're not doing it quite as well. Well, they look and say, wow, that's totally different. And maybe I need to see what that's about. Can you see how the Lord loves to turn persecution to joy? God's people kept speaking, God kept bringing people to hear, and he kept providing signs that they could not ignore. So you may look at the church in this country and you just say, man, it's getting harder. Christians are going to be more of a minority, or it's going to be more difficult. And actually, this is where kind of, you know, Anglo people like me can learn a lot from some other brothers and sisters who say, yeah, we've been living as minorities for a really long time, and we can tell you about it. And now some of us are just maybe entering that phase. And maybe it'll be good for the church. Maybe this is what God will use to make the church stronger and better and more vibrant and more real and more sincere. So don't just look and think, oh, man, it's our... what we believe is more and more held in derision in our ethics and our view of marriage and our view of God's sovereignty and all the rest. And, oh man, it's all just crumbling down. God has a way of turning stories that start with verses 1 through 3 and ending them with verse 8. The best example of this in our day is the church in China. I love that we have so many Chinese students and scholars and families and single people that come through our church and check out our church. Did you know that the church in China may be as old as the first century? Church tradition says that Thomas, you know, Doubting Thomas, brought the gospel to India and also to China. At the very least, we know that there has been Christian teaching present in China since the 7th century. Nestorian missionary named Elopen arrived in 635 AD, and from that time, the Christianity in China has ebbed and flowed up and down. Marco Polo famously received a request from Kublai Khan to send from Rome 100 learned, wise Christians who could convince the Khan and his people that Christianity was true. And they did not send the 100 missionaries. It's one of the great what-ifs in history. But Rome sent one Franciscan who was received well, experienced success in his mission, and the Catholic faith began to take root in China, so much so that by 1308 there was an archbishop in Peking. Now after that, the Han revolted against Mongol rule and established the Ming Dynasty, which was less open to the Christian faith. But so you can see, Christianity has been in China a lot longer than it's been in America, longer than it's been in most places in Western Europe. In the 16th century, Jesuit missionaries came to China, and they had some success, but they also tend to mingle syncretistic practices. They would baptize certain folk religious practices, maybe ancestor worship, and allow them and mingle them with Christianity. Protestant missionaries began arriving in 1807 with the landing of Robert Morrison. Robert Morrison was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He stayed in China 27 years. He was very active. He translated the Bible into Chinese. He wrote a catechism. He produced a Chinese grammar and English dictionary. He helped start a newspaper and a college. He translated for the British government. And in his 27 years, he said he only knew of 10 Chinese converts. But he stayed. And his work laid the groundwork for a steady stream of Protestant missionaries to come, Hudson Taylor being the most famous. There were around 8,000 Protestant missionaries in China in the 1920s, and maybe as many as 500,000 Chinese Christians. There were 250,000 Chinese students in Protestant mission schools, and the future looked good. The church would face darker days ahead. In 1966, Mao unleashed the Cultural Revolution, tried to enforce a staunch communism in the country, and not only Christianity, but other religions, to wipe them out. And many observers at that time concluded that Christianity would be finished in China. The Christians were scattered, and some killed, and some oppressed, and scattered throughout the countryside. And yet, during that decade of the Cultural Revolution, according to one estimate, the number of Protestant Chinese Christians increased fivefold. And by 1978, there were as many as 6 million Protestant Christians scattered throughout China, and there were no Western missionaries. God was still there. By the year 2000, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity reported 90 million Christians in China. In 2008, a former communist official and a Christian convert reported in The Economist that he thought there were upwards of 130 million Christians in China. The lowest estimates put the number at 70 or 80 million Christians. When a generation ago, observers were saying the church is finished in China. And now there are 70, 80, upwards of 100 million Christians in China. And even at the low number, this is still true. This is amazing. There are more people, more Christians going to church today, this day in China, than in all of Europe. Now, there's more people in Europe who say they're Christians. There's more Chinese Christians going to church this Sunday than there are Christians going to church in all of Europe. So when we can some say, oh, the church in America is kind of treading water, the church in the West is falling apart, the Lord is doing some amazing things in the two-thirds world. We could talk about sub-Saharan Africa over the last 100 years, where the spiritual and geographical center of gravity is shifting in the church. And this is not to say that the church in China doesn't have major challenges. Certainly it does. But it is to remind us that God is still at work, and he's still saving people. He's still using oppression to bring multiplication and persecution to lead to joy. Many of us are pretty conservative people, and by nature, conservatives tend to be pessimistic. It's sort of just built in. We have a declension narrative. We look at the world, everything's getting worse. Church is getting worse, country's getting worse, world's getting worse, I'm getting worse, I'm getting old. It's just kind of our narrative, and you know, it's sadly true sometimes. People do get worse, countries do get worse, churches do get worse. But as long as we believe in the God of the Bible, we have to believe that getting worse is not the end of the story for God's people. It may be the end of the story for America. We don't know that. It's not the end of the story for the church. God is always up to something, and maybe increasing hostility to the church in this country and to Christian morality will be the best thing that happened to the church. None of us wants to be hated. We do not look forward to any kind of opposition. The only people who romanticize about persecution are those who have never faced it. But we must be confident that even if your life, or even if at some point in the future the church looks like verses 1 through 3, God can still bring it to verse 8. Much joy. And let me just leave you with two things. In light of this hope, let me urge you to embrace two things: one commitment and one conviction. Here's the commitment. I don't have a specific Bible verse to tell you this is so, but I urge you to consider adopting this one commitment. Would you commit at least once a month to tell somebody about Jesus? Would you commit at least once a month to tell somebody who doesn't know about Jesus? Now, I understand there are some of you, you're doing that. Say, once a month, I'm doing every day. I'm doing once a lunch. I'm doing all, and we got a few people here, and I love you. You're evangelists, and you just do this, and may your tribe increase. But I think it's safe to say that's not where most Christians are at. If you're at once a month, you can go to once, but I think for most of us, if we really thought, once a month, have an intentional conversation with somebody who does not know Christ, and I will talk about Jesus. Sounds scary. Sounds hard. Maybe you think, look, I'm at home, I'm with my kids, and I tell them about Jesus every day. They need Jesus. But, I mean, outside of that, I don't know how this is going to work. And don't you believe that this is a prayer that God will answer? If you prayed, you made it a 10-second part of your prayer every day. God, sometime today, sometime this week, sometime this month, would you give me an opportunity to tell somebody the good news of Jesus? I think God's going to answer that prayer. And you may pray it. I do this with my prayer sometimes. I say, God, I'm going to pray this. I'm not even sure I mean it or I want it to happen, but I'm going to pray it because I know it's right. Lord, would you give me an opportunity to share my faith? He will do it. You don't have to think of it as closing the sale or being pushy. You just have to be willing to walk through the open doors that God gives you. Look, he has you scattered for a reason. There's a reason that we don't all just have sleeping bags and make this a big dorm and we all sleep at the church. There's a lot of reasons. I mean, that would just be weird. But, you know, one of the reasons, because you're scattered. You get scattered. You go back to your neighborhood or back to your schools or back to your work and back to your family members that you can't stand and your in-law and all whatever, and you tell them about Jesus and you pray for an open door. God has you scattered there for a reason. Don't you think somebody tomorrow is going to ask you, hey man, how was your weekend? And you can say, that's pretty good. Okay. Well, you a little bit better. You say, that's pretty good. I did a little work around the house, watched the game, went to church. Or might you be able to think of a sentence in there? You know, it was a pretty good weekend. Did something with the kids and went grocery shopping and watched a little bit of game. Heard a great sermon at church. Now, I know you can't say great sermon every week, but whatever. There's something great at church, okay? If it's not the sermon, it's a conversation or a song or somebody's going to ask you how your weekend was. You say, oh, you know, it's really good. I love going to my church. I just had a great conversation with a friend of mine. Just reminded me how much God's done for me in my life. Well, it may seem weird at first, and maybe they don't ask you next week how your weekend was, but God will find some Samaritans who will ask you, and you'll tell them. Michael Green says, we have seen in the early church house meetings of various sorts and personal conversations between individuals played a prominent part in the progress of the gospel. The hospitality, even the decoration of their homes, their chance conversation indoors or in the open air, visiting, open air preaching, addresses in church or synagogues, arguments in the marketplace of ideas, philosophical schools, personal testimony, letter writing, explanation of scripture were all used to further the supreme aim which these early Christians cherished of making Christ known to others. Doesn't have to happen in just one way. Something in an email, something in a letter, a friend who needs help, asking somebody to pray, a decoration that you have in your home, and somebody says, what's that painting about? Or what are those signs? Or what's you got like a verse written up there or something. What's that about? And you speak. Can you make a commitment to at least pray, God, would you give me one opportunity a month to share my faith, to talk about Jesus with someone who doesn't know? And here's the second thing, one commitment and then one conviction. The commitment is based on this conviction. The conviction is this. God means to make somebody happy through your witness. You see, verse 8 ends with joy. We think, well, God's calling me to be a real nuisance. He's calling me to pester people, be annoying. That's what it is. I sign up for be a Christian, I get baptized, and I learn how to be annoying. That's what the world thinks. It's kind of the order. Not asking you to be a nuisance, but he is inviting you that you might be the occasion of joy, that your speaking and God's providing a listener will result in gladness. Now, many people will not want to hear it, but some will. And isn't there a certain freedom that comes when you realize that, you know what? People don't want to hear it. There's a certain freedom that comes from opposition. You just sort of own up to it. Yep, I'm a Christian. You thought it for a long time. It's like when you finally decide you're going to let your hair go gray. Now, I'm not judging anybody. It's between you and the Lord and your stylist, what you do. But I'm just going gray naturally. Or it's when you finally stop the comb over. And he's kind of like, okay, we all knew it. Now you know it. And then don't you feel good and this nice and... It's sort of that way of being a Christian. There's a freedom sometimes. Yeah. Yep. I'm just owning it. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm even one of those Christians. I go to church every week. I believe the Bible. Yep, the whole thing. Every bit of it. Yep, that's me. There's a certain freedom. And to speak it. And a hope and a promise and a conviction that for somebody, somewhere, it's going to mean great joy. We're so uncomfortable sharing our faith. We forget that it is good news. God does not ask you to be the means of pestering someone. He simply invites you to be the means of someone else's great joy. If you keep speaking and God keeps working, it's going to mean gladness for someone. Let's pray. Father, we have many strengths as a church. I think it's safe to say that on the whole, this is not one of them. Perhaps a reflection of the pastor. Lord, we thank you for the people, the men and women here, students, kids, who are really very good at this. And for the rest of us, would you help us to be more faithful? We are all natural evangelists for the things that we love most. So start by giving us a greater love for you, a greater joy in the gospel. How could we not share this good news? And we pray for opportunities that we might be committed to sharing our faith, that week after week, as you scatter us to Judea and Samaria, that we would speak about the one who has saved us. And we look forward to the great stories that you will provide of men and women and children coming to faith because you gave them a sign and you provided them ears and you gave us a mouth to speak. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.